1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Well, I would like us then in the coming Wednesday evenings to consider together this first epistle of John. This epistle, 1 John, 2 John and 3 John, are, and I suppose a little bit like Hebrews in the sense that they don't actually tell us who wrote them. And I suppose that means, therefore, that if someone ever came up to you in the street and said to you quite randomly, look, I don't think 1 John was written by the Apostle John. I think it was written by James, say. Then you could well conclude that person was a bit of a fruitcake, but you couldn't actually charge them with being unfaithful to the Bible. You couldn't charge them with defying and rebelling against the inspired Holy Scriptures, because the inspired Holy Scriptures simply don't tell us who wrote this epistle. But having said that, I certainly don't intend to depart from the ancient tradition that it was the Apostle John. From a very early point in the history of the church, and there were important and respected figures who ascribed this epistle to the Apostle John. And not only that, but you don't have to be any kind of literary expert to recognize the similarities between these and the fourth gospel. There's a real similarity in style between the gospel and these three epistles, and I think that the argument for John the Apostle as the writer of the gospel is almost incontestable. And so once you've established that, it seems very reasonable to conclude that the same author also penned 1 John, 2 John and 3 John. So I'm coming from the perspective then that 1 John was written by the Apostle John, the same man who wrote the gospel. And he probably wrote it then toward the end of his life when he was a resident of the city of Ephesus. And he probably wrote it to a number of churches that were in the region surrounding Ephesus, a number of congregations of the Church of Jesus Christ in that vicinity of Ephesus. And as you'd expect with this author, this first epistle of John is a beautiful piece of literature. You can't really surpass, can you, the middle section, say, of chapter 4, when John talks about the love of God. And with that statement, not just once, but twice, God is love. And he talks about the supreme demonstration, doesn't he, of the love of God. Not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can't really get anything more beautiful, more delightful than that in the whole of the canon of Scripture, for its sheer eloquence, its sheer elevation, its sheer beauty. But at the same time, John, in his letter, yes, to be sure, he hits some of the highest and most sublime notes in all Christian theology at times in his letter. But at other times, he certainly doesn't pussyfoot around the dangers and the snares and the threats that were being faced in the churches to which he was writing. This is no escapist, this writer, living in some ivory tower, totally detached from the real world that the Church of Jesus Christ inhabits. He knows what is going on in the churches. He knows the problems sufferings, the trials, the temptations, the difficulties. And although, as I say then, at times he can be so wonderfully profound and just carry you away almost, transport you, yet at other times he really engages very seriously and in a very effective way with the issues that were affecting the churches to which he was writing. I suppose the obvious place to go to show this is chapter 2. And in chapter 2, I'll just read verses 18 and 19, where he says this: "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And then you jump down to verse 26. "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." And what's quite clear there then is that there were these guys around who were proclaiming a version of Christianity that was disfigured and was distorted and that was wrong. And clearly, at some stage, these people had been part of the Christian churches to which John was writing. But now they've left. Now they've gone away. They've come out of those churches. But crucially, they're still around. They're still on the scene. And they're trying, you see, to influence those faithful believers who have remained in the churches and who are still being faithful to the original Christian gospel. They're trying to influence them. They're trying to lead them astray. That is very clear. This then, in chapter 2, is showing us this was a real threat to the churches to which John is writing. And once you've established that from chapter 2, I think you then begin to see this background in all sorts of other places where it's more implied than explicit. But you begin to realize that in much of what John is saying in this letter, he is writing against this backdrop of these people who have left the churches and who have distorted the Christian gospel and who are trying to influence those who are still faithful to the Christian gospel. Now, when it comes to probing what exactly this threat was, then you begin to run into some difficulties. When you begin to ask, yes, well, what exactly was this distorted version of Christianity that these people who had left the churches were expounding? What was their gospel? What was their Christianity? Then, as I say, you begin to run into some difficulties, because if you have ever done any kind of reading around this subject, you'll find that there's a tremendous amount of ink being spilt on this matter. And you have scholars banding around all these fancy labels. Oh, well, these people that John is talking about here, they belong to this particular first century philosophical movement, or they belong to this particular first century philosophical movement, or this one. And as I say, and there's no real agreement between the scholars on what exactly was the position of these heretics, these false teachers that John is so wary of in this first epistle. But it seems to me that in any age, at any point in church history, including our own, two false teachers are rarely identical. You rarely get two false teachers who are preaching exactly the same message. And I guess it was the same in John's day. And yes, these particular ones that John is talking about, they had probably been influenced by various philosophical movements in the world around them. But at the same time, they probably had their own distinct emphases as well, which were different from these philosophical movements. And so I don't think we need to pigeonhole them and say, oh, well, it was a specifically Gnostic problem that John was writing against, or it was this problem or this problem. I don't think we really need to pigeonhole it. The fact is that there was clearly some error, some heresy, some false theology, a false gospel that these men were propounding. And I think the best way to find out what that was is by simply reading the letter and by seeing how John counteracts these men. And as you read how John counteracts these men, I think you begin to realize what their errors were precisely. And so this evening then, I just want to confine our attention for the next few moments. I just want to be very brief really this evening. I just want to confine our attention to the first four verses that we read a moment ago. And I think even here, even in his introduction, I think you begin to get a few hints of what the background was, what these false teachers were trying to pull these believers away towards. And I guess that the key phrase in these first four verses is that phrase at the end of verse 1, the word of life. And I think the NIV, like some of the other versions, is incorrect actually to have a capital W there. I think the ESV is correct with a small W. I don't think here John is talking about the word in the same sense that he does in John chapter 1, where, you know, he talks about the word and it's a person, the word who was with God and who was God and who became flesh and so on. There, that's clearly a person. He's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he, there in John chapter 1. But here in 1 John chapter 1, when he uses this phrase, the phrase the word of life, I don't think he is talking about a person. I think he's using it in exactly the same sense that Paul uses the same phrase in Philippians 2:16. Remember, Paul talks about those Philippian believers in a crooked and depraved generation shining like stars as they hold out the word of life. And he's talking about the gospel, isn't he? That's the word of life, the Christian gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ. And I think that is what John is talking about here in chapter 1, verse 1. When he says the word of life, he's simply talking about the gospel. And what he's doing then in these first four verses is simply reminding his readers at the outset of a few of the features of the word of life, the gospel, which the apostles proclaimed. He's simply bringing to their remembrance one or two features of the what we might call the apostolic gospel, the gospel that the apostles preached. And I just want us then to notice three features that John brings to our minds here of the word of life, the gospel. First of all, its personal focus. Its personal focus. You see, this phrase, word of life, doesn't strike any of us as particularly radical, does it? We're quite familiar with this concept of life or eternal life, aren't we? We're quite familiar with that as a distinctly Christian concept. If you've read the New Testament, you'll have come across it so many times. We're all quite familiar with the idea of life or eternal life being at the heart of the Christian gospel. And so the title then for the gospel, the word of life, as I say, it's fairly obvious. There's nothing particularly radical about it. It's just saying that the gospel is the message that offers you life. It offers you eternal life. And suppose I were to set you all an essay this evening to write, I don't know, 500, 1,000 words, whatever, about life or eternal life or the word of life, about this concept of life, I'm sure you'd all be able to do it, and you'd all be able to talk then about how when we become Christians, when we become believers, we receive eternal life. And perhaps you probably wouldn't, but I probably would relate it to Augustine, his great phrase that God has made us for himself and we are restless till we find our rest in him. And this life that God has given us then, it's about the end of that restlessness. We find fulfillment. We find satisfaction. We find us living as we're meant to live, in communion with God. And it's all very exciting then. And then, of course, it's in the future that this concept of life really comes into its own, at the resurrection. Then when we're risen, we're raised from the dead, then this concept of life really comes into its own. And so you'd all be able to write quite a bit, I'm sure, about this concept of life or eternal life. And if John were to read your essay, the Apostle John, I don't mean John who's here tonight, the Apostle John, if he were to read your essay, I'm sure he would be able to agree with it all and say, yes, that's perfectly true what you said. John himself was the man who most used this concept of life or eternal life. His gospel is full of it. And he would be able to say, yes, you've done well there. You've given a correct and an accurate description of this concept. But I think he would say there's something missing. There's something missing in your essay. There's something missing in your answer. You haven't said what the source of this life is, the source of this eternal life. the source from which this satisfaction and this fulfillment, this communion with God, this resurrection in the future, the source from which all that emanates, the reservoir, if you like, from which it all flows. You haven't mentioned that. And that's the most important thing. That's the crucial thing. And that's what he's talking about here, you see, because he says then at the end of verse 1, we proclaim concerning the word of life, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And he's talking about a person there, isn't he? He's talking about eternal life as a person, not as a thing, not as a substance, not as an entity, not as a gas, but as a person. This person who was with the Father and has appeared to us. It's clearly the Son of God, isn't it? It's clearly the Son of God. And so he's saying then that this eternal life, this life that the gospel is all about, it's ultimately a person, not a thing. It's ultimately a person. It is the Son of God. Because, of course, it exists only in and through him. You can't have this life without having him first. You can't possess eternal life without possessing the Son of God. The two things are inextricably linked. The two things are inseparably bound up together. And it's at that level then that I want to challenge us, first of all this evening. Do we have a concept of life, of eternal life, that is sufficiently personal, that's rooted in the Son of God? You see, all sorts of people talk about this phrase life. And ostensibly, it doesn't seem that much different to the way in which we talk about life. So you get people who talk about how, oh, for me, life began at 40. Or people who say, oh, when I stopped smoking, I got a new lease of life. Or people who do extreme sports, they're always kind of abseiling and paragliding, all this kind of stuff. They live life to the full, we say. And so there's a lot of talk about this phrase, this concept of life. And on the face of things, you see, we could be talking about something very similar. But you see, John is saying, no, there's this radical difference. We're not talking about a thing, we're talking about a person. Our eternal life is rooted in the Son of God. And you can't separate it. You can't talk about the one without the other. The two things are so inseparably bound up together. Is your Christian life, is your discipleship, is your hope of eternal life, is your Christianity full stop, is it rooted in and bound up with the person of the Son of God? That's what John is saying then, first of all, about the gospel. He's saying it has this personal focus. It's rooted in the Son of God. But secondly, seeing its personal focus, secondly, its concrete nature. Its concrete nature. Because John makes it quite clear in these first few verses that this eternal life isn't simply found in the Son of God as just a heavenly being, a heavenly spiritual being. He makes it quite clear that this eternal life is rooted in the Son of God as someone who appeared. He makes that quite clear, doesn't he, in verse 2? The life appeared, and who appeared to such an extent that John can begin in verse 1 with this very graphic imagery. He could be heard. He could be seen with one's eyes. He could be looked at. He could even be touched. And so you see, John is saying that this eternal life, yes, it's rooted in the Son of God, but in the Son of God specifically as someone who entered into our history, real space and time, and as someone who even entered into our human physicality, our human physicalness. He could be touched. He could be seen. And he's saying it's that Son of God. It's that Son of God in whom eternal life resides. And I said earlier on, didn't I, that even in these first four verses, you get hints, I think, of the kind of heresies and false teaching that John is trying to counteract here. And I think you have it here. Because you see, there's a real emphasis actually throughout the letter. If you've read the letter, you'll know this. On Jesus having come in the flesh.
That's mentioned, isn't it, in the beginning of chapter 4. This is verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This emphasis again on his kind of physicality, this physical appearance of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get too technical with the details, but I think what the background was probably something like this. It was rooted in that kind of very Greek aversion to anything that's physical. You know, we talked about this when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, how in Greek philosophy, spirit was much more precious and valuable than matter. They didn't like the physical. They felt that the physical was kind of inherently impure and dirty. And because of this, then, it was a real problem for these people with that kind of philosophical background to accept that the Son of God could have had a real physical body. The Son of God could have had arms and legs, limbs, organs. That was just disgusting to them. They couldn't handle that. They couldn't cope with that. And so they'd come up with this kind of very complicated way of getting around it, whereby they kind of separated the man Jesus from the Son of God, so that Jesus was this kind of separate person who had his life for 30-odd years, and the Son of God kind of came and inhabited him for a little bit of it in the middle. But certainly not the suffering bit, because that would have been even worse to contemplate the Son of God suffering. And the Son of God was kind of resident in Jesus for a little bit. But they got round then this idea of the Son of God actually being a man and actually having physical flesh. And so John, you see, is here, I think, in the very first verse, really counteracting that, saying, no, this Son of God in whom resides eternal life, we've touched him, we've seen him, we've heard him. He's been in history, he's been in this physical realm. He's been and is a man. It's a really important emphasis for John in this epistle. And that's the second level then at which I would challenge us this evening. Not only does our gospel have this personal focus, it's all about the Son of God, but the Son of God as someone who has entered time and space, who has lived an earthly historical existence. Now, of course, I'm sure we all believe that and take it seriously, but I think we can sometimes minimize it in our Christianity. I don't know about you, but I sometimes cringe a bit at some of the Christmas carols that we sing. I'm not just talking about the obvious ones like We Three Kings that I mentioned on Sunday morning, but even some of the ones that we would probably regard as a bit more respectable and would sing quite often. Well, not quite often, but at Christmas, obviously. And I think that, you know, often these carols, they just move kind of very seamlessly from the Son of God kind of entering into the world, to the Son of God entering our lives, and from the Son of God being born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, to the Son of God being born in us. And I know that that's harmless enough, because obviously it's true the Son of God does indwell our lives. But it's the seamlessness and the quickness with which we move from the real event of the incarnation to kind of this more spiritual reality of the Son of God being in our hearts. And I think that it can easily create this idea that the incarnation, the events at Bethlehem, were almost just an allegory, almost just an illustration, an analogy of this spiritual reality of the Son of God coming into our lives. And we've got to always make sure then that we're not downplaying and downgrading the realness of Bethlehem, of the manger, of the desert temptation, of the life of healing and teaching and driving out demons, of Gethsemane and the drops of blood that he sweat in the garden, and the flogging prior to Calvary, and the nails being rammed through his flesh, and the being crucified, and the thirst and the anguish and the crying, and then the body really being laid in a real tomb. We've got to be emphasizing the reality of this, that the flesh of the Son of God was as real as your flesh is. You could touch it as you can touch yours. And it had exactly the same biochemical makeup as yours does. It was real. It was all real. Isn't that part of the significance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, it's the physicality of that, that just as you can
you can taste that bread in your mouth. It's real. It's physical. It's tangible. So the body on the cross was real and physical and tangible. Just as you can taste that wine in your mouth, it's a real substance. So the blood that flowed from his wounds was real. And we mustn't, therefore, as I say, minimize and downplay the physicalness and come to think of this Son of God, who is our Savior, as just some kind of mystical, heavenly being, some kind of angelic being with not a real physicality and not having really entered into our history. John is saying this is vital. The gospel has a personal focus and the gospel has a concrete nature. But thirdly and finally, its practical outcome. It's practical, the practical outcome of the gospel. Because John continues then, doesn't he, in verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." And John is saying then that this gospel of a personal eternal life, a Son of God in whom eternal life exists, and a Son of God who entered into time and history and our physical humanness, that this gospel has a practical outcome, which is fellowship. That, in other words, the community of saints, the community of believers, the church, the coming together of human beings in the church of God, that is the outcome of this gospel. We've proclaimed it so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, this fellowship is based, of course, on a higher fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's this vertical fellowship. When we become Christians, when we become believers, we have this vertical fellowship, don't we? This vertical relationship with the Father and with the Son. But that's not all, John is saying. That leads to this other relationship, this horizontal relationship, this horizontal fellowship between those who are part of the church. And again, I think he's probably just implicitly here counteracting these false teachers, because it's another emphasis, isn't it, in this epistle, brotherly love. And I think probably these guys who had left the churches, these false teachers, these heretics, they were pretty nasty pieces of work, and they were always at each other's throats, and they were arrogant and proud, and they weren't nice company, they weren't nice people to be with. And John is saying that's a fundamental contradiction of the word of life, the gospel, because the gospel has this practical outcome, which is fellowship, which is our lives being intertwined with each other's lives, us becoming one, us being modeled on the very relationships that exist between Father, Son, and Spirit within the Holy Trinity. And finally then, I want to challenge us with this point, this practical outcome of the gospel. Is this evident amongst us, this fellowship? You see, this rules out, on the one hand, what these false teachers were doing. It rules out conflict and strife. It rules out always being at each other's throats. But it also rules out that this kind of individualistic approach to Christianity, which is so tempting for us because we live in an individualistic age. And I think it's very tempting, therefore, for us to kind of recede into a very individualistic mindset, where my Christianity is just this relationship between me and God, or me and Jesus. And I have my quiet time each day where I spend time with Jesus, and it's all just between God and me and God. And we must never fall into that. The church, the community of saints, isn't just some kind of some tag on to the gospel. It isn't some peripheral thing. It's the practical outcome of the gospel. John mentions it in his very introduction here as a feature of the word of life, this fellowship that we are brought into. Is that real to us? Is that real to our church? That we're a fellowship and we enjoy fellowship with all those who are part of this congregation. So tonight then, that's the challenge from these
first four verses, these three features of the word of life, of the gospel. Are we taking them seriously? First, it's personal focus, that it's eternal life, yes, but always in and through the Son of God. That it's concrete, that the Son of God entered time and space. The Son of God became incarnate. Is that real to us? And then thirdly, the practical outcome, fellowship, oneness as the community of saints. May God bless these thoughts to us. Amen.